Welcome to Between the Lines, presenting news and analysis of critical issues affecting our region, the nation, and the world. This week we present Ken Hurwitz of the Lawyers Committee on Human Rights, who assesses two recent federal court decisions challenging the Bush administration's policy of denying U.S. citizens and prisoners of war access to courts and due process. Karen Hansen-Kuhn, coordinator of the Alliance for Responsible Trade, who explains why a hemispheric coalition of trade unionists, farmers, and social justice advocates are working to block ratification of the Central American Free Trade Agreement, and Reverend Billy of the Church of Stop Shopping, who talks about why he has taken his anti-sweatshop crusade to Starbucks coffee shops, Gap, and Disney stores. But first, we begin with a summary of some of the week's underreported news stories.
Government outsourcing of work to private military firms is now so common that contract workers in Iraq now total 10,000 people, second only to the number of U.S. Army personnel there. According to the Guardian newspaper, there are now 10 times the number of private military workers in Iraq today than during the first Gulf War in 2001. In fact, over $30 billion in the recent U.S. $87 billion aid package for Iraq and Afghanistan went directly to private military companies. Now, 6 months into the occupation, private firms are training the Iraqi army and recruiting a new police force. As Pete Singer, a national security analyst and author of Corporate Warriors, explained, this is a trend that is growing, and Iraq is the high point of the trend. Pentagon Chief Donald Rumsfeld has pledged to outsource and privatize another 200,000 military jobs in the near future. Critics of the process charge that private companies are less accountable than the military for possible abuses. An example is DynCorp, a major contractor that is training Iraq's new police force. In Bosnia, the firm's employees were implicated in a sex slave ring, including girls as young as 12 years old. Several people were fired, but no one was ever prosecuted for these human rights abuses. On most streets in Haiti, boys and girls can be seen carrying buckets of water on their heads. Most of this water comes from polluted wells or stagnant reservoirs. As a result, Haiti suffers from outbreaks of typhoid, chronic diarrhea, in addition to malnutrition. Despite the worsening situation, the World Bank and multinational lending institutions, such as the Inter-American Development Bank, or IDB, have cut off credit to Haiti. According to The Nation magazine, the loan cutoff was the Bush administration's reaction to the disputed 2000 Haitian election, when Jean-Bertrand Aristide's Lavalas party won big majorities in the Haitian parliament. The U.S.-backed opposition cried foul and demanded a recount after an election panel declared Lavalas candidates the victors in several state Senate contests. Over the last year, President Aristide has tried to get international loans renewed, and the Haitian government has paid back $32 million in past loans. Yet no new loans from the World Bank or IDB have materialized. For years, powerful American right-wingers like former Senator Jesse Helms complained about Aristide's liberation theology that links the rise of Christ with uplifting the poor. Now many of Aristide's critics run U.S. policy towards Latin America. With growing poverty and economic stagnation, Aristide is being challenged by violent street demonstrations calling for his resignation. The embattled president and his supporters charge that Washington is behind a second attempt to overthrow his government. Pastor Don Raymond has special status at the Ellsworth, Kansas Medium Security State Prison. Although he's not a warden, correction officer, or social worker, Raymond exercises strict control over a 140-bed wing of the prison. He works for the Interchange Freedom Initiative, a taxpayer-funded, faith-based program. In Kansas, inmates near the end of their sentence can go into the Interchange wing. The program requires that inmates rise at 5 a.m. for Christian prayers. Much of the day is filled with Bible study, singing gospel music, and Christian therapy. Many inmates join the Interchange program for practical reasons. The program has strong ties with the state parole board, so inmates have an excellent chance of getting into the work release program. They also have access to substance abuse programs and free computer training, something that other inmates must pay for. According to Mother Jones magazine, legislators in six states, including Texas, have turned over parts of their prisons and corrections budgets to the evangelical group Prison Fellowship Ministries, which runs the Interchange program. The group was founded by Charles Colson, a major figure in the Watergate scandal. Yet non-Christians at the Ellsworth prison feel discriminated against. Recently, the prison canceled a Ramadan feast. As Muslim inmate Michael Patterson complained, if anybody but the Christians get together for prayer, security hits the panic button. This week's news summary was compiled by Bob Nixon. For Between the Lines, I'm Elaine Osowski. Contrary to international law, the Bush administration has held some 660 prisoners captured in Afghanistan, some of them minors, at the U.S. Navy's prison camp at Guantanamo Bay, Cuba, without charge for up to 24 months. In June 2002, Attorney General John Ashcroft announced the arrest of Jose Padilla, a U.S. citizen whom the government alleged was working with the Al-Qaeda terrorist network to explode a radioactive dirty bomb in an American city. Designating Mr. Padilla an enemy combatant, the White House has held him in a South Carolina Navy brig without charge while denying him access to an attorney. Since the Bush administration invoked executive powers denying due process to individuals suspected of engaging in terrorist activities, civil liberties activists have worked to overturn these policies in the courts. On December 18th, two federal appeals courts reviewing separate cases challenged the president's authority. The court in New York declared that the administration does not have the power to hold U.S. citizens indefinitely merely by branding them an enemy combatant. The appellate court in San Francisco ruled that holding prisoners of war without access to U.S. legal protections was unconstitutional and a violation of international law. Between the Lines, Scott Harris spoke with Ken Hurwitz, staff attorney with the Lawyers Committee on Human Rights, who assesses these recent federal court decisions and what's at stake in an expected review of these cases by the U.S. Supreme Court.
Basically, the message of both cases was that you can't just take people and lock them up by labeling them as an enemy combatant or an unlawful combatant without giving them any kind of process whatsoever to let them prove that they're not who you say they are. The Padilla case is in many ways the bottom line case, because that one relates to a U.S. citizen and it relates to a U.S. citizen on U.S. territory. Have the court continue to support the government's position, which is basically that the president can label someone an enemy combatant and then he has no more rights under the Constitution, there would be no real backstop for anybody's rights, because anybody could be picked up off the street, and the government, which has basically said that they don't have any duty at all to show the courts the basis on which they've made their determination. The Garabi case is a little more complicated. That's the one in the Ninth Circuit in San Francisco, and that related to the Guantanamo detainees. Garabi himself is a Libyan who was apparently picked up in Afghanistan. Now, the executive branch of the government has been basically saying that what they've done in Guantanamo is they've taken prisoners of war, only not called them prisoners of war. And then they've said, but under the law of war, we are entitled to keep them indefinitely. What that misses, though, is a couple of things. And the first thing is that not everybody they've picked up has been, in fact, a combatant. There are strong indications, and government officials have told some of the lawyers involved in these cases unofficially, that there are at least several score of these people who are really just innocents, people who are caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. And the whole point that everybody carries guns in Afghanistan, and the argument that people aren't wearing uniforms, well, that proves too much, because what that proves is that everybody in Afghanistan can be arrested. And that clearly can't be the case, because most of the people in Afghanistan were victims of the war. Under the Geneva Conventions, which is the applicable law where there is a conflict, the provisions provide that there should be what they call a competent tribunal, that is to say an informal proceeding, but one with some rules in which evidence is presented, in which the detainee can make an argument to show that he isn't a combatant at all, or that if he is a combatant, that he's a lawful combatant and entitled to the privileges of a prisoner of war. By virtue of the fact that the government has denied all of the people that they've picked up in Afghanistan such a hearing, they've basically denied any process, even the minimal due process, to a prisoner who is picked up on a battlefield. And finally, the most important thing is that it's not just battlefield detainees or even people who are not fighters, but were picked up near the battlefield that we're talking about in Guantanamo. A number of people, the six people, were picked up, for example, in Bosnia, and were basically kidnapped by the United States government against, in violation of a Bosnian court order, and were brought to Guantanamo. There were two people who are British residents who were living in the UK who were picked up in Gambia, and there are likely others who were picked up from nowhere near a battle zone. So there are lots of different types of people that are in Guantanamo, and yet there's been no real formal effort to sort them out. So I think basically the message of the opinions, in short, in both cases is, wait a minute, you've got to give some kind of a proceeding so that people can have a chance to show who they are.
The Bush administration says that we have to go through a separate route here because we're engaged in a war against terrorism, and we can't go through civilian courts where information will potentially get to our enemies and hurt our effort to thwart further attacks. How do you respond to the notion that we have to sacrifice our liberties in order to gain security?
Well, I mean, first of all, we've had much successful experience in this country in prosecuting people in the courts with regard to the 1993 World Trade Center bombing and with regard to the even domestic terrorism such as at Oklahoma City. Basically, there are mechanisms that have been worked out. There are perhaps some more that could be worked out that allow for the protection of information. I think it is largely a exaggerated cost that is provided to justify basically that they don't want people looking over their shoulders as to who they're interrogating and why.
Both these cases will likely now go to the Supreme Court. Has the court made any precedents in these types of cases that provide any clues as to how they may decide?
There's a whole industry of people who read the tea leaves with regard to the Supreme Court. It's very difficult to tell. I mean, what we can say is that they have surprised some of the conservative supporters and some of the very liberal critics. I do think that courts do listen to each other. I do think the Supreme Court listens to other courts in this country and listens to courts abroad. Even senior judicial figures, very respected conservative jurists from countries that are our closest allies, including particularly the United Kingdom, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, there have been a virtual unanimity of voices that saying basically the United States has gone too far in basically reversing 50 years of development of human rights and civil liberties with regard to how it is treating the people that it labels terrorists without feeling it has to prove them. So I'm cautiously optimistic that the Supreme Court will be aware of posterity and therefore aware of the judgment of history when it looks at these cases.
That was Ken Hurwitz, staff attorney with the Lawyers Committee on Human Rights. Contact the Lawyers Committee by calling area code 212-845-5200 or visit their website at www.lchr.org. Last week, the United States and four Central American nations, Honduras, Guatemala, El Salvador, and Nicaragua, signed the Central American Free Trade Agreement, or CAFTA. Costa Rica, Washington's biggest trading partner in the region, walked out of the talks, citing fundamental disagreements over the treaty's control of parts of its public sector. Negotiations were secret, but statements from the U.S. Trade Representative indicate that CAFTA is based on the North American Free Trade Agreement, the Free Trade Agreement of the Americas, and the recent Chile-U.S. Free Trade Pact. All of these accords drastically limit the ability of governments to implement national development policies. CAFTA must be ratified by the governments of all five countries before it takes effect, and opponents in the U.S. and in Central America are mounting an intense battle to defeat it. Between the Lines, Melinda Tuhu spoke with Karen Hansen-Kuhn, coordinator of the Alliance for Responsible Trade, who explains why a hemispheric coalition of trade unionists, farmers, and social justice activists are working to block ratification of the corporate-inspired Central American Free Trade Agreement, while promoting its own proposals for just and sustainable development.
It involves increasing protections for investors, increasing patent protections, so it makes it harder to get generic medicines. There are a lot of aspects of this agreement that are really going to make it harder for countries in the region to advance in their development.
The thing about making it harder to get generic medicines, that could lead to things like higher death toll from AIDS, for example, although Central America certainly isn't known as an epicenter of the AIDS epidemic. That is still something that exists there. And is that one thing that could happen as a result of this if it's approved?
Well, I think so. And actually, I was just reading an article by HealthGap that said 4 of the 6 Latin American countries with the highest prevalence of AIDS are in Central America. So it is an issue there. This agreement will most likely make it a lot harder for countries either to produce generic medicines or to import them from other countries, like, say, Brazil. So that is a big problem, because, of course, these are also very poor countries who don't have the resources to pay $10,000 a person for treatment.
I saw in the Times they had a little graph showing the amount of trade currently between the U.S. and these various countries. In Nicaragua, it was practically non-existent, and Costa Rica was the highest, and Costa Rica pulled out of the talks.
The U.S. was making a big push to include telecommunications and insurance in the trade agreement, and those are publicly owned and operated in Costa Rica. In fact, public ownership of telecommunications is part of the Costa Rican Constitution. So a couple of years ago, there was an attempt to privatize that, and there was a huge public outcry. But the U.S. continued to push on that issue, and the Costa Rican government really just couldn't go along with it. So, I mean, I think it's great that Costa Rica walked out, and I think it would have been really tough for them to go back to their population and say they'd signed on to something that people had been so angry about just a couple of years ago.
Let's talk a little bit also about the impact this would have on the local agricultural sector in these different countries.
You know, we have the example of Mexico, where Mexican farmers were just devastated by NAFTA. And so I think Central American farmers are looking to that experience, and in fact there's a massive popular movement against this agreement. Farmers in Central America, a lot of them are small-scale farmers with basic grains, corn, rice, beans, things like that. And there were very limited protections in this agreement. All of those things will be fully open to competition. It's phased in over a number of years, but still in the end, they'll be competing with products coming from the United States, products that are subsidized in the United States, and it's going to be devastating.
So this seems really suicidal for these countries to be doing this. So what were the pressures? And what do they really think that they have things to gain that made it worth signing?
You know, I think in a lot of cases it's even more political than economic. It's sort of like having a trade agreement with the United States is sort of a seal of approval that the U.S. approves of its economic policies. And so they hope that will attract more foreign investment. They're also hoping to get more market access on certain goods that are important to them, like sugar or textiles. But if you look at the balance of the thing, it does seem crazy, because it looks like the new market access they got is not that much better than what they had before. And in exchange, you know, they're having to make all of these different concessions. But the U.S. has put a lot of pressure on these countries, you know, and they're also recipients of foreign aid. So I think in a lot of ways, both for the U.S. and for Central America, it's a lot more political than economic.
What happens now? Does CAFTA still need to be approved by legislatures in all these countries, or what?
It does. Probably the next step will be, Costa Rica said it will resume talks in January, and actually the Dominican Republic might be added in then too, but the U.S. Trade Representative said as they plan to release the text sometime in January, so soon after that, it would go to the U.S. Congress, and then it would go through the legislative process in the region as well. So our guess is it'll come to the U.S. Congress sometime late spring, early summer.
It seems like it's kind of a no-brainer for the U.S. Congress to want to approve it.
You know, you would think so, but even the U.S. Trade Representative is saying if they win this vote, it'll be by one vote in Congress. There is a lot of opposition to this agreement. I think some of it is because of labor issues. The agreement basically, the only protection is it says that countries should enforce their own labor laws. And there's, you know, a slight process they go through if they fail to do that. But labor laws in Central America are really problematic for Central Americans. They're very low labor standards. It's dangerous to try and organize a union in many Central American countries, particularly Guatemala. So this agreement, unfortunately, you know, will open the doors to possibly new investment, new construction of maquiladoras or sweatshops, but no regulations to make sure that these jobs are safe or good jobs. So there's a lot of pressure from the U.S. labor movement. There'll be pressure. There's already a lot of pressure from solidarity activists, you know, who have a long history of working with allies in Central America, and they are really organizing in different parts of the country. And, of course, the other factor is this is going to happen, you know, in the middle of an election year, and trade is a really controversial issue. So I think it will be a big fight in the U.S. Congress.
That was Karen Hansen-Kuhn, coordinator of the Alliance for Responsible Trade. For more information, call area code 202-898-1566 or visit the group's website at www.art-us.org. You may have seen Reverend Billy at a Starbucks coffee shop, at a Gap, or a Disney store. There, he and his followers engage in a kind of political theater where they preach the gospel of stop shopping. The Reverend, dressed like a Southern preacher of the Billy Graham School, shouts out urgent messages to unsuspecting patrons about the evils of purchasing products produced by sweatshop labor. Accompanied by a choir attired in flowing robes, a growing flock of Reverend Billy's supporters will distribute flyers describing the plight of workers toiling in oppressive factories or agricultural fields for what amounts to slave wages. After the initial shock of a Reverend Billy invasion has worn off, angry store managers will often call the cops, who haul the good Reverend off to the police station where he's charged with disturbing the peace or another misdemeanor. Reverend Billy, also known as Bill Talon, is an actor who has engaged in this distinctive brand of street theater for the past 5 years. When not in New York, the Reverend visits Nike, Gap, and Starbucks stores in other major U.S. cities, and more recently, in Europe. Bill Talon's book, What Should I Do If Reverend Billy Is in My Store?, takes its title from an internal memo distributed by Starbucks to its store managers in New York City. Between the lines, Scott Harris spoke with Reverend Billy about his anti-sweatshop, pro-community gospel at the peak of the Christmas shopping frenzy. He was reached in San Francisco just after an earthquake hit there and following the government decision to raise its terrorist threat status from elevated to high, all while continuing to encourage citizens to keep on shopping.
I've been going around the country, meeting people at airports, going to malls, going into lots of Starbucks, trying to slow down that process because Starbucks has a history of using prison labor at Christmas time. You know, it's an interesting time right now. I'm in San Francisco, and we just had a 7.1 earthquake just south of town here, and we have a terror alert from Tom Ridge, and yet, of course, we're instructed by our president to show our love of country by shopping. So it seems as if we're supposed to be terrified of everything except shopping. I think you should just switch that around, children. I think that you should be terrified of shopping because you put your hand on that gift, and that hand is on a thing that has a history, has a labor history. The materials come from somewhere in the earth, and you have to know what people have done to make that product. You have to know how the earth has been impacted to make that product. If you do, if you stop shopping long enough to be a little bit terrified by shopping, turn around and embrace the people next to you and trust them. And don't think that you have to buy something from somebody to talk to them. Relationships don't have to be commodified. Go back out on the sidewalk and just start talking to people and making relationships that have nothing to do with shopping. I think we should just reverse that. Be terrified of shopping because we have a sweatshop economy right now. Most products are made in non-unionized factories. Many of them around the world in non-monitored, cruel situations where young women are employed for 80 hours a week for 16 cents an hour. Let's stop our shopping and start giving gifts that aren't about those products. Amen. I'm in a friend's kitchen here. I feel like I need a pulpit.
You have an electronic pulpit here with us, Reverend Billy. Tell us, what's the reaction on the street when you and your minions are out there trying to disseminate the gospel of stop shopping? What's the reaction of those folks who've been so programmed to go out and shop even despite terror alerts and earthquakes?
We just have to start trusting each other. And to do that, I think that there's a border we're crossing that we're not aware of. The border, the false politeness, has come down on us in not just John Ashcroft, not just surveillance cameras, but product life. We're now consumers. We're no longer citizens. We're consumers. And consumers have a remarkably narrow number of gestures and voice tones and body attitudes that they are allowed. Boy, you can raise your hand in the air and get arrested in a mall in the United States. You know, you can buy a T-shirt, as happened in Albany, New York recently, buy a T-shirt and put "No War" on the T-shirt in the mall, pay for it, wear it down the hallways of the mall, and get arrested, you know, wearing a mall product. So when I say stop shopping, I'm also saying we have to pull out of this radical, depoliticized kind of hypnotic state that so many of us are in right now. And it might be odd. It might be embarrassing. Find that true embarrassment within you, Brother Scott. Be willing to lose it a little bit in a public place. For a moment, a good shopper might think you're crazy, Brother Scott. But just keep smiling after a while and develop a kind of trust with you. Amen. They'll start sharing the sense of humor with you. Hallelujah. And you'll be standing there together, two people, without a product. Amen.
Amen. How can you break through to those folks who may internally want to reflect on values other than the materialism that they've been programmed to engage in the pre-Christmas frenzy, and, of course, in the post-Christmas frenzy of returning those gifts they didn't like too much?
Yes. The returning of gifts is really interesting. Social change has always started with people who were willing to do dramas in public space. You know, if you just go from one social change movement to the next, you know, to the French Revolution, to the, you know, just go from one to the next. It was people willing to do something remarkable in public space. And so we're carrying on that tradition right now, trying to break into the hypnosis of shopping. When we say that there's a kind of consumer narcosis, that there's a sort of sleeping sickness of buying, no one argues with me. they just ask the kinds of questions you're asking. What can we do about it? So RevBilly.com is the cyber church, and we have people downloading our little plays all over the world. And then people send back videotapes of their, we call them retail interventions, and I welcome people to talk to us at RevBilly.com, especially if you'd like us to come and help you resist a invasion by big box stores, Walmarts, the big box malls from coming in and sucking the life out of your community. So anyone who wants help, we're helping as much as we can.
That was Reverend Billy, also known as Bill Talon. Visit the Reverend's website at www.revbilly.com. His book, What Should I Do If Reverend Billy Is in My Store, is published by New Press. You've been listening to Between the Lines, a weekly program presenting news and analysis of critical issues affecting our region, the nation, and the world. Between the Lines is produced at the studios of WPCAN Radio and distributed by Squeaky Wheel Productions. If you have suggestions for topics and guests or would like a recording of today's program, please contact Between the Lines by calling area code 203-331-9756 or write to Between the Lines, care of WPCAN Radio, 244 University Avenue, Bridgeport, Connecticut, 06604. You can also visit our website at www.btlonline.org. Our theme music was written and performed by Mikata. This week's program was produced by Scott Harris, with the assistance of Bill Cosentino, Hank Hoffman, Denise Manzari, Anna Manzo, Harry Minet, Bob Nixon, Elaine Osowski, Melinda Tuhus, and Jeff Yates. For Between the Lines, I'm Sasha Summer-Cousineau.